Let's hear the word of God. This time it's found in the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 6. If you've got a Bible in front of you and it's a church Bible, that's page 971. It's behind you. And let's pray that it might enter into our hearts as well and find a lodging place there. Matthew chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You could simply say you cannot serve both God and anything. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is God's word. May he bless it to us each one. I wonder how many death certificates have as cause of death worry. I suspect not many, perhaps not any. But I wonder how many illnesses are directly connected with our worries, our anxieties, our trying to take responsibility that God was meant to handle with us. Three times in that reading, Jesus says to us, he says it in verse 25, he says it to us in verse 31, and he says it to us in verse 34, do not worry. And yet we do. I certainly do. It's a besetting sin. But what is worry? Well, it all depends what you mean by worry, of course. Of course, it's not wrong to be concerned about things. Jesus himself showed great concern, didn't he? He was moved, visibly moved with compassion, sometimes even to tears. Paul spoke about his care for all the churches. Now, Jesus isn't telling us to be cold and stoical and unfeeling and unconcerned about others. Neither is the Lord Jesus telling us to live a thoughtless and irresponsible life. When he says, for example, in verse 25, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink. He's not saying don't bother to work for a living. Just wait for the ravens to feed you, as we read last week. Just sit back and let God look after you. He would doubtless maybe point us to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. No, he's not telling us to be unconcerned or irresponsible. We have a legitimate concern. We can have a legitimate concern for material things. If you have a family, you have responsibilities. Read this month's newsletter, Philip's Spiritual Notes, for further details. It's not wrong to save up for the future if you're in a position to do so, that is. Paul says children should not have to save up for their parents, but the parents for their children. So what has he got in mind here? It's the obsessive concern. He's not condemning for things, not condemning forethought. He's condemning over-anxious thoughts, getting obsessively worried so that it fills our gaze. Or to borrow some other words of the Lord Jesus from one of his parables, being choked by the cares of this life to the extent that we do not have our eyes fixed on God and seeking first his kingdom. Now, of course, we're all made differently from one another. Some of you are more laid back than some of us are. Worry may take different forms. Some of us are the more panicky types. Even if you're laid back, so laid back, you're in danger of falling over. It doesn't let you off the hook. Maybe you can be obsessively materialistic in laid back ways. Okay, so someone says, I admit I worry. What's the answer? You might as well say to me, don't worry, as say to me, if I've got a toothache, ignore the pain. As do not worry. Worry nags at me like a toothache. Unless you can give me some positive treatment, you're wasting your breath saying don't worry. Are you suggesting that I should just say to myself, stop worrying, like some, and repeat it like some kind of mantra in a sort of self-hypnosis to put me into peace or state? There was a church once had outside on a billboard, don't worry, it may never happen. And someone commented, supposing somebody walks by and says to himself, but it has happened. It has happened. That's a church that had abandoned trust in the word of God, by the way. Now, fortunately for us, Jesus doesn't say simply to us here, don't worry, folks, and leave it at that. He goes further. He gives us detailed teaching, which we're meant to absorb and use as an antidote to anxiety. And he sums up what he says in verses 25 to 34 here in Matthew 6. I'm going to try to summarize what the Lord Jesus says in four headings. Something to reevaluate, something to remember, something to rely upon, and something to reason through. Reevaluation, remembering, relying, and reasoning. Now, I'm not going to give you some kind of slick formula. That's not the point. No. Take my four R's against worry and presto, it'll all go like that. One distinguished Christian counsellor says this, there is no quick technique for switching off worry and switching on peace. Growth in believing God and seeing life from his perspective is a lifelong process and slowly transforms destructive emotions into constructive ones. No, I'm not claiming to offer you a slick, quick technique. I'm saying this, when worry strikes, having Jesus teaching in your heart, you can go into battle armed with a sort of defensive weapon against worry. In the same way that the Lord Jesus went into battle in the wilderness with the word of God against Satan. So I'm trying to give you four antidotes against anxiety this morning. First of all then, looking particularly at one word that is a connection between the two sections I read this morning. That little word, therefore, in verse 25. I'll come to that in a moment. Yes, well, let's come to that now. It's important to remember, when you read a therefore in the Bible, to remember what the therefore is there for. It's a sort of connecting word that should make you look back to what has gone before. That's why I didn't begin, as I originally thought I might, at verse 25. Because verse 25 begins with a therefore, so it makes you look back. And now in the previous section, Jesus has been warning about the dangers of what we might today call materialism. He calls it mammon, literally. That's an Aramaic word for riches, or what you rely on in terms of riches. Money, it's translated here, which is good enough, but we could call it materialism, perhaps. That's another M word. Now, materialism isn't just about having possessions. That's a neutral thing. Materialism, the worship of mammon, is a way of life. It's a value system. It's the cult of the latest, the most modern. It's the cult of, cult is the right word, because Jesus himself says here in verse 24 that it could be serving like a false god. Riches, stuff, material is okay as a servant. It's when it becomes master, when it becomes what I'm about. Now, the problem with serving mammon, or money, treating it as idol, treating it as master, is that it puts terrible burdens upon its followers. The cult of materialism is a cruel religion. Join it and you'll find yourself on a treadmill that never stops. All your energies will be channeled into getting on and getting more. You'll be distracted and diverted away from what's the most important thing of all, the kingdom of God. That's why the Lord Jesus here then begins by calling upon us to re-evaluate our priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, verse 33. Make that your number one priority. Maybe there's a need if I'm over-obsessed with concern about things. Is it a call for me to re-evaluate my priorities? Get the worries here summed up there in verse 25. The business of being worried about what should we eat, what should we drink. These are legitimate concerns. It's when they become obsessively our preoccupation. Life is about getting, this is the cult of materialism, getting a new car, taking a more exotic holiday. And don't forget your image. Is it that there's a singer, is it called Madonna, who reinvented her image, probably still does every few years. Advertisers try to persuade us that if we change our image, we can renew our self-worth. There's one detergent that used to have an advertisement that summed it up this way. When your clothes look good, you feel good. Says Jesus, though, materialism, as he actually puts it, or as he puts it here in verses 9 to 24, storing up for yourselves treasure on earth can limit your perspective. You can get blurred vision, and your whole life can be spiritually darkened. Yes, it can rob you of your true allegiance to God. And in effect, you can become an idolater, serving the false god called mammon, materialism. And by using this word, therefore, Jesus implies that there's a connection between materialism and anxiety. Do you see that? He moves on then. Therefore, in view of that sort of mindset, I tell you, do not worry. And interestingly, the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, the section on do not worry follows after the story of the rich fool, which was prompted in turn by Jesus warning against all kinds of greed and living for the abundance of possession. Life doesn't consist of living for possessions. And also it ends up in Luke by highlighting that saying of Jesus, where your treasure is, there will your heart also be. For one thing, you have to worry, if you're a materialist, about the more you have, the more you have to worry about. If you've got two houses, you've got two lots of repairs. An ocean-going luxury yacht is fine, but there's the downside. There's the upkeep and the mooring. By the way, I'm not speaking from personal experience here, you'll understand. Ah, yes, there's some. That's the point. You're talking about somebody who's got everything and is made. I haven't got any money. I haven't hit the jackpot. I'm not like the rich farmer. I'm one of the have-nots. So I can't be guilty of being too materialistic, can I? I've got plenty of nothing, as the Gershwin song sings. Well, it may be you are a have-not, or as you may call yourself. But that doesn't mean to say that one cannot have a materialistic heart, as just as much as the haves. And the clearest indication of whether that's your heart is what you are preoccupied with. Because the Gershwin song goes on to say, I've got plenty of nothing, and nothing's plenty for me. That's the cult of contentment, the rare jewel of contentment. Avarice in plenty and anxiety in poverty can both be a sure sign your heart is fixed very much on the things of this world only. Remember the parable of the soils, parable of the sowers? What is it that chokes the good seed? The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth are represented by the same thorns. What instead you need to do, says Jesus in verse 33, is get your priorities right. Reevaluate your priorities, because it could be your problem lies deep within you, in the very core of your personality. Where your treasure is, said Jesus, there your heart will be. Very often the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. When I find myself all stewed up about things, maybe I need to pause and consider whether I ought to do a bit of re-evaluation. What's really important to me? Who or what has my heart? What is your heart set upon this morning? On God or gold? On righteousness or riches? On serving God and others or serving yourself? On glorifying your Father or gratifying your wants or your self-glory, your prestige and your kudos? Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying don't bother to do a good job of work. Don't try and make provision for your family or even in your retirement if you're in a position to do so. Jesus doesn't, as I said just now, condemn forethought, prudent forethought, but anxious thought. It's when material things so fill our horizons that we lose sight of God and get our priorities wrong that we are in trouble. And notice that Jesus here is speaking to his disciples. Yes, he knows that the unbelieving world around us, what he calls the pagans, are inevitably going to be consumed and anxious about things, money, food, houses, image, ambition. He takes that for granted. But so can the Christian disciple potentially, if he's not careful, if she's not careful, find the world and its spirit squeezing us into its mould. We can so easily be just as preoccupied and even over-anxious about our material security as our non-Christian neighbours, workmates or school friends. We can become the ungodly godly. Now then, let's suppose, though, we are seeking first God's kingdom, that we can in all humility say that we, in measure, we've got our priorities right. And so we do want to put the Lord first, but we must be honest, I must be honest, that worry can still plague us, even if we're not consumed with materialism. When we've done all that needs to do, cut back and all the rest of it, what does concern me? Does God, the things that concern me, do they drive me away from God or do they drive me to God? Am I trying to handle things on my own, or do I see these concerns are something God and I are meant to handle together? Which leads me on to the next thing. First of all, we've seen as an antidote to anxiety, we need to evaluate our priorities. But then too, secondly, Jesus, I think here is teaching us that when worry strikes, we need to remember our privileges. Look at verse 31 for a moment. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Your heavenly Father knows. Back in verse 26, Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father knows. Feeds them. And you're much more valuable than sparrows, he said, because you're his child. Now, father for some can be a turnoff. The father they don't remember because he left or died when they were too young to remember. Or the father maybe they only remember too well and don't have very good memories. But we all have in our hearts what we would like a father to be. And whatever we imagine the perfect father to be, multiply that to infinity, and you have the much more father, as the Lord Jesus goes on to describe him in chapter 7 and verse 11. He's better than we can imagine. And you know, our highest privilege as Christians is to be adopted into the family of God. You say, our highest privilege? What about justification? What about forgiveness? Well, that's a great privilege. But justification, being put right with God, forgiveness, it's a picture of us standing in relation to God as the judge. We're in the dock. And we are forgiven through the death of the Lord Jesus, and his righteousness is put to our account, imputed to us. We stand just as if we'd never sinned, just as if we'd always kept the law of God perfectly. That's a kind of judicial standing. All to do with law. Forensic is the word. But adoption's much more wonderful. It's looking at God as a father who lifts us into his family. Now that's putting it all a bit left-brained and conceptual. Let me tell you a story to try and illustrate this. Once upon a time, a long, long time ago, in a city far away, a man got into terrible, terrible trouble. He blew the sovereign king's resources that were committed to him, and he got himself into incredible debt. And he now found himself in the dock. And he's been found guilty. And there's no hope, and a terrible punishment awaits him. He's going to be in debtor's prison for the rest of his life, eking out on bread and water. And the judge is just about to pass sentence when, lo and behold, there's a kerfuffle at the back of the court. In comes a man waving a scroll. It's a scroll from the king issuing a pardon. The debt has been paid. The king himself has absorbed the debt. You're free. And off you go home. And you get home. And then you get home and you see, what is it? The king's soldiers. It's before the days of police. The king's soldiers are there coming up your garden path. You think, oh no, has the king changed his mind? Is he going to take me to prison? They take you away. No, you don't go to the prison. You go to the palace, to the home of the king. He's taken in, perhaps he's got a dungeon in his palace. He wants to come and leer over me and laugh at me. No, you go into the private king's apartments. There's the king and his wife sitting there. And you're told to sit down. And they tell you a story that's more unbelievable than Charlie in the Chocolate Factory. You're going to get the whole empire. We haven't got an heir. So we want to make you our heir. That when we die, you will inherit this entire empire. We want you to become our son. It's a wonderful thing to be let off. It's a more wonderful, closer thing to be made a child of God. And when you look at the Sermon on the Mount of the Whole, and I owe this, everybody has read Knowing God, they know there's a lovely chapter on Sons of God by Dr. Packer, and he says you can look at the Sermon on the Mount as a kind of the family rules, if you like, the life in the family of God. Yes, it's a picture of Kingdom of God and what it's like to be a citizen of the Kingdom of God, but it all reminds us that we're children of God, and how that truth of adoption should affect the whole of our Christian life. For example, we're meant to glorify our Father who is in heaven, chapter 5 and verse 6. Live for his glory. In other words, live in a way that befits a child of God. When Queen Victoria was finally told, they didn't tell her until she was a little bit older, that she was going to be queen, she said, then I'll be good. Of course, royal children are always good. And the late Duke of Windsor recalled, I remember years ago seeing an interview of the late Duke of Windsor, who for a time was Edward VIII, recalling how his father, who was a stern disciplinarian, when he was telling his son off, as I think he often probably had to do, he would end up by saying with George V, my dear boy, remember who you are. So, yes, knowing that we're a child of God should affect us, our behaviour. It also should be a great encouragement to us that we have a Father who really cares. And when worry strikes us, remember that he is our God who will provide for us. He will provide for us in every way. And he's not a forgetful God. He doesn't forget us. There's a story of the man who wrote Onward Christian Soldiers, Sabine Baring Gould. He had 15 children, apparently, and they adopted others and fostered them. He was getting quite elderly one day, and he was sitting in the garden. And there was a little boy sitting there, a little curly-headed boy. And the aged Sabine Baring Gould turned to him and said, this is Victorian times, pray tell me, whose curly-headed child, little child are you? And the child abashed said, why, yours, Papa. But our God doesn't forget us. He and he cares for us. And when things are difficult and are trying, we can really trust him. Because we know he's in control. It's our Father who rules, our Father who cares for you and knows what you need. It'd been a long day for the children on a school trip. Anybody go on a school trip this year? Yeah, where did you go?
The farm.
Well, these children were coming back from a trip. It had been a fine day. They're on a coach. And the terrible storm came. And you've ever been along the motorway with all the spray? I hate going on the motorway when the lorries are throwing up that spray. And they were coming back and the weather was terrible. And there was lightning and there was thunder. And suddenly one of the stupid children started to panic. We're going to crash. We're going to crash. We're going to crash. And since there was panic all around, all the children were shouting, we're going to crash. We're going to crash. We're going to crash. All were shouting like that, except for one little boy who was sitting on his seat. He wasn't in a panic. He sat there calm and with a smile on his face. Do you know why? Do you know what he said? My daddy's the coach driver. I can trust him. How much more can we trust our Father? There's a hymn we sing, my times are in your hands. Why should I doubt or fear? A father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. We have a heavenly Father. Let's remember our privileges. The trouble is, and the Lord Jesus puts his finger on the trouble here when he tells us our heavenly Father knows. The trouble is there's something deep within us that stops us enjoying that truth. And Jesus exposes it in verse 30. O you of little faith. Unbelief is what fuels our anxiety. Unbelief will rob me of the assurance that should come to me from knowing that my heavenly Father has me in his care and watches over me moment by moment. I need to trust him. And the way to trust him is my third antidote against anxiety. We've got to reevaluate our priorities. We've got to remember our privileges. And we need to rely on God's promises. Pilgrim's Progress chronicles the journey of Christian and his companion from the city of destruction to the celestial city. It's a picture of the Christian life. And at one point in the story, the two pilgrims get off the proper road and end up in Doubting Castle, which is owned by Giant Despair. And that's what worry is. And what's the solution? Suddenly Christian realises in his pocket he's got a key. A key. So what a fool I am. I've got a key called Promise that I am persuaded will open any door in Doubting Castle. And the Lord Jesus gives us keys. In verse 33 he gives us his promise. Seek his kingdom and righteousness and all these things will be given to you. I promise you. The Lord has given us many precious promises. Here's one or two for you. My God will meet all your need according to his glorious riches in Christ. He won't give you all your greed, but he will give you all your need. That's a promise. We've been challenged this morning, haven't we, by Lloyd. Do we take God at his word? Do you believe that God's promises are not like some people's promises, like pie crust, made to be broken? But they're yes and amen, for sure, in Christ Jesus. Trouble is, our worry gets us our thinking all warped, doesn't it? There's a lady wrote a book. I kept this from was it Daily Bread some years ago. Have you heard of the Peace of Mind game? A lady called Mary Welch noticed that some of her Christian students were worried about all sorts of things. I'm worried, and she said, instead of saying I'm worried, stop and say, the Lord is my shepherd, and then add, so I'm worried to death. Try saying that. The Lord is my shepherd. So I'm worried to death. It's illogical, isn't it? But that's the way our minds can work when we allow emotional unreason to take the place of what we might. What we need to do in that case is bring a bit of evangelical logic to bear. And that's what the Lord Jesus does with a series of questions. Now, questions, as you have had to take exams, know, are designed to make you think. And Jesus here, he uses a bit of logic as an antidote, for us to use as an antidote against our anxieties. And that leads me on to my fourth antidote to anxiety. To help us rely on God's promises, we may need to reason with our perplexities. You and I need to reason with our perplexities. Now, we know the first... Do you know who asked the first question in the Bible? Anyone know? Satan. And he asked the question to instill doubt. God asked questions to inspire faith. And that's what Jesus does here. Now, let's try to see how the Lord brings a bit of evangelical logic to bear about on our emotional unreason. Notice to begin with that Jesus makes use of two opposite kinds of logical argument. There's first of all, he uses the argument from the greater to the lesser. And then he also uses the argument, an argument from the lesser to the greater. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 25, he uses the formal logic from the greater to the lesser. It was your heavenly Father who gave you your very life, wasn't it? You're not the product of... Some people think that you came from the goo, the primary, through a long period in the zoo, the evolutionary process. But we believe that God made us in his image. This mysterious animating principle that God has breathed into dust to make us you with eternal existence. If God has provided that greater thing, life, surely you can trust him to provide the lesser thing, the means of sustaining that life. And Jesus reinforces that point in verse 27, where he says, yet I tell you that that's not the right verse. Verse 27, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? You may well subtract some hours from your life by worrying, but the life is greater than the means of sustaining life. So if Jesus has given you life, surely you can trust him. If your Father has given you life, surely you can trust him for the relatively lesser thing. But then the Lord Jesus turns his attention to the subhuman world in verse 26 and verses 28 to 30. And he uses the opposite kind of arguing from the lesser to the great. Now he says, look at the birds of the air, look at the lilies and the grass, and consider how God provides for them. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. How the birds rebuke us. All the more so when we realize that poem is not strictly theologically correct. Did you pick up on it? We're not told that God is the father of birds. He's the creator of birds. But Jesus' point is this. If God the creator cares so much for his lesser creatures as he does, even the grass of the field that's here today, gone tomorrow, how much more will God your heavenly father care for you, his blood-bought child? So next time you feed the birds in the garden, in the park or by the river, they'll come flocking, remember that. God's put it into my heart to feed them. He feeds them in other ways, not least by instilling into them the instinct to hunt and forage. Do I really suppose he cares less for me, seeing I'm his child? Actually, when you stop and think about it, as Jesus says in verse 34, much of our worry is a complete waste of energy. Today is the morrow, well, there's someone saying that goes, today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday and all is well. That might not be the case, because it may have happened. But why worry about tomorrow? Each day has enough troubles of its own, says Jesus. So why anticipate them? If you do, you double your worry. If your fear does not materialize, you worry for nothing. If it does materialize, you worry twice instead of once. It's a sheer waste of nervous energy, says he who is guilty of this. Corrie ten Boom, who was in the concentration camps in the Second World War, spent the last 2 years of her life in membership of the American preacher Charles Swindoll Church. And he recalls how on one occasion she said this to him, worry does not empty tomorrow of sorrows, it empties today of strength. Somebody else has said something very similar. Anxiety never strengthens you for tomorrow, it only weakens you for today. Actually, worry is a kind of meditation, isn't it? You've got things going round and round in your mind. Well, by God's grace, let's try to substitute meditating on the antidotes to anxiety. I need to reevaluate my priorities. I need to rely on God's promises. I need to remember my privileges. I'm a child of God. He loves me. He's proved it by giving his son to die for me. Reason with your perplexities. Reason with your perplexities. Somebody else has said this. Think against your feelings. Argue yourself against the gloom they have spread. Unmask the unbelief they have nourished. Take yourself in hand. Talk to yourself. Make yourself look up from your problems to the God of the gospel. Let evangelical thinking correct emotional thinking. I think it's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've got time to... He used to say, the trouble with us, we spend a lot of our time listening to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. He was thinking of Psalm 42. You listen to yourself. All this coming in while I'm... But he says, what does the psalmist say? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within you? Hope in God. We've got to preach to ourselves. We've got to reason with our perplexities. And so, may God give us grace to counter anxiety with, well, I've given you four things from Jesus' teaching here. You may well find more. Do I need to reevaluate my priorities? Have I forgotten my privileges as a child of God? My Father is the one who's in charge. Do I need to learn to rely on those promises and if need be, to take myself in hand and to reason with my perplexities and say, why are you anxious, soul? To take the shield of faith, in other words, to guard against the fiery darts of the evil one. Well, I was going to leave it there, but we've been asked to sing. I didn't choose the closing hymn, Abide With Me. It does occur to me, there's a bigger mission in my sermon. What about if you're on your deathbed and you're not right with God? You've got every reason to worry. It's not irrational to worry. But the writer of the hymn we're going to sing now, Abide With Me, he was virtually on his deathbed. It was the last year of his life when Henry Light wrote this hymn. We often think of it as an evening hymn. A lot of people just think it's for the cup final. But actually, it talks about life's little day. And do you know why he wasn't anxious in the sense in the face of death? Because he says, hold down thy cross before my closing eyes. Smile, shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. He had his faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's probably the ultimate worry we have. Am I ready to meet God? But if our trust is in the Lord Jesus, if we've asked him to forgive us our sins, we can look even at that which is ahead and say, my focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. I have God as my Heavenly Father. I can trust these promises and I can rest in him because I'm in his care and keeping. Well, let's have that in mind then, shall we, as we close now with our closing hymn, Abide With Me. And we don't need the number, do we? Because it's on the board. And there we abide. May we have that confidence as we go out into the world that we have a Father in heaven who cares for us. If our trust, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour.